that's the back door. That's the back of the church, but yet it's the front door. And so I never know what to tell people. Go out the back door, come in the front door. Is this the back of the church or the front of the church? So figure it out, let me know. My email's in the bulletin. Okay, so it's been an interesting week this week. I mentioned that the Honduras team got back on last night late, early this morning. Cindy and I celebrated our anniversary, and at the last minute, I decided to whisk her away to a warm climate, so we ended up in Florida and missed the snowstorms and all that kind of stuff. Got back last night, but when we were on the beach in Florida, not to rub it in, but there was a guy out there playing the tuba. He's walking around playing the tuba, and Cindy requested a song, and he played the Star Spangled Banner, I asked him, I said, well, what are you doing out here on the beach? It's 88 degrees. You got this big, huge heat thing that just draws the heat. And he was sweating like a butcher. And he said, I did this to pay my way through college. And now I just do it so I have a little extra pocket change. And I said, well, how do we tip you? And he's like, well, I'll take cash. And I'm like, I'm on the beach. I don't have my wallet. I don't carry cash with me. Everything's locked up in wherever I lock it up. I won't tell you because you might break in and get it next time I go to the beach. He said, I'll give you my Venmo number. Email me, and I'll send it. I was like, all right, so I guess I have to do that this week since he did play a song for us. But it was very fun and very interesting. Last night, some of the Honduras team were keeping me and others up to date on where they were. They were delayed when they left Honduras for a while. They got into Miami about 8 o'clock or so, and then they arrived at O'Hare at 12:45. I heard my phone ding in the middle of the night, and I was like, they're at O'Hare. I didn't look at the clock because it didn't matter to me. I was sleeping. And then they got back here at 3:45 this morning and got their vehicles and got home. So that was their day yesterday. They had a great week. I was getting updates every day from Ella and from other people, and just the ministry and the things they were doing and the joy they received and gave, and saying goodbye on Friday was really hard for them all, because you really make close friendships even in just that little period of time. So we will, what do you call it when somebody comes back and you pick their brain for information? Debrief them, that's it. When they get back, and then we'll make decisions, a decision on we'll do it again or when and how and all of that. So I titled the message today, Guardian of Your Soul. And I got that title from the very last phrase in 1 Peter chapter 2, which ends with Peter saying, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the guardian of your soul. And so today's message is going to be how to rest in that assurance. I really liked our study in 1 Peter. I like what Peter has to say. I like how he starts out saying that we are aliens or pilgrims, sojourners in this world, in this life as we go through. And I always like to remind all of us, myself included, that everything now is temporary, that we are living in a temporary state. We are jars of clay. We're earthen vessels that God is using to promote his word, but we are here for this generation, for the generation God has given you, to live for him, to bring glory and honor and praise to him. And we need to keep our focus and make sure that we don't get caught up in everything else that is going on around us. And today's sermon could not have come, in my opinion, at a more convenient time, because there's a lot happening today. And part of what the message is going to be is how do we deal with our government? In fact, the subheading in my Bible is submission to rulers and masters. And so this helps to guide us as we deal with things that we like or don't like. And I think that this is a perfect time for that, because there's so much happening in our government today and in the news. It's just constant all the time. And so this is the central section of Peter's letter, what we're looking at. It goes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, to chapter 3, verse 12. So if you take the chapters in 1 Peter, and if you were to divide them up, this would be the very middle part of his letter. And it emphasizes submission in the life of a believer. I could have titled the message Submission, but I chose not to. Peter applied the theme of submission to the life of a believer as a citizen, first of all, as a worker, secondly, as a marriage partner in chapter 3, 1 through 7, and then as a member of the Christian faith or the Christian church. And that's chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And we won't look at all those verses today, mainly because we'll be fortunate to get through the ones I've chosen. So the word submit comes up, and the topic of submission. And I think that that has become an abused ideology in our day. I believe in many ways it's not been applied in its biblical meaning over the years, and we'll get into that as we go. But submission does not mean slavery or subjugation, but simply the recognition of God's authority in our lives. That's the biblical definition of submission. It's the recognition of God's authority in our lives. And every person, every Christian should be able to apply submission in the biblical context. Paul said in Ephesians 5:21, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So Paul starts this long exposition on submission, and then he goes into husband and wives and the whole marriage relationship. But he starts it out by saying, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So out of our reverence for Christ, we should have an attitude of submission. And I want to talk about that as we go this morning. Of course, if we all followed that one simple Bible verse, I believe that all the conflict that we experience in life would dissolve before our very eyes. God is the one who has established the home and human government and the church, and he has the right to tell us how these institutions should be run. And God wants us to exercise authority, his authority. He wants us to exercise his authority that he's laid out for us very clearly in Scripture, in all of our relationships, by the way. And so when Peter brings up the topic of submission, he's not just talking about husband and wife, but he's talking about submission to government, submission in the church, submission in the family, what that all means. He's referring to Christians, first of all, in general, and then he gets into the specifics of what he's talking about. And so God has established, I mentioned, the home and human government and the church, and they are his institutions, and he has the right to tell us how they should be run. God wants us to exercise his authority. But before we can exercise any authority, we have to be under authority. You have to have a basis for your authority. Otherwise, it's just you acting out on your opinions or on what you think. There has to be a basis. There has to be a foundation. And Satan's offer to our first parents when he tempted them in the Garden of Eden was freedom without authority. Satan tempted them, you can have all this freedom without God's authority, without God's oversight. You can experience life to the fullest as God is preventing you from doing. And by the way, that lie has carried on through the generations. People still believe that they can live life to the fullest without any regard to the Lord or to his laws or to his, can't think of the word, but you know, same thing. So Satan's offer was freedom without authority, but they ended up losing both freedom and authority. The prodigal son found his freedom when he yielded to his father's will. So Peter gives us three excellent motives for submitting to authority and thus living dedicated and obedient Christian lives. And these are conveniently listed for you in your bulletin. Those are the three parts of the outline. So first of all is for the sake of the lost, and that's verses 11 and 12. And so we'll put them up on the screen, and I'll read them to you, and this is from the New American Standard Translation, but this is what Peter says. Beloved, I urge you as foreigners and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. I'll stop there for a second because it's not hard to describe what fleshly lust might be. It's different for men and women, but fleshly lust is giving in to sensual desires that go against God's word or against God's teaching. So Peter goes on and he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That word excellent means beautiful. He could have said, keep your behavior beautiful among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. So that's interesting. As Christians, we must constantly remind ourselves who we are. So Peter does that in verse 11. To begin with, he says, we are God's dearly beloved. That's the King James, dearly beloved. In ourselves, there is nothing that God can love. We have nothing to offer God that makes us lovely to him. But he loves us because of Jesus Christ. It says in Romans 5 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:9 says that we were living in a state of hostility toward God. And anyone that has not repented of their sins, has not prayed and put their trust in Jesus Christ and in the promises of God's word to save them, are living in hostility toward God, in a hostile environment. But because of his great love for us, God demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, God, Christ died for us. So in ourselves, there's nothing that God can love. But he loves us because of Jesus Christ, because of our faith, because of our trust in Jesus. We are accepted in the beloved, it says in Ephesians 1:6. So here, Peter says, dearly beloved, Paul says in Ephesians that we are accepted in the beloved. And so our love for Jesus Christ should be motivation enough for us to live godly lives in this godless world. That's what Peter's trying to get across in these two verses. In John 14, verses 15 and verse 23, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. And there is something deeper than obedience because of duty. There's obedience because of devotion. Sometimes we feel like we have to serve God out of duty. And that's one truth that the legalists, they don't realize. We don't serve out of duty. We don't serve out of guilt. We serve out of love. And not only are we God's beloved children, but we are also aliens and strangers, sojourners and pilgrims. Our citizenship is in another world. It's in heaven. This life is temporary, and we're all soldiers involved in a spiritual battle. There are sinful desires that wage war against us and want to defeat us. Our real battle is not with people around us, but it's with what goes on within us. Dwight L. Moody once said, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any man I know. What would you say is the most difficult emotion for you to control? Because I think that part of what Peter's talking about here in the lust of the flesh goes beyond the physical and the material, but it goes beyond the war that wages inside of each one of us. The battle and spiritual spiritual places, the demons and the angels of God are waging this war. And reflective of that is this war that goes on within us between right and wrong, good and evil. Should I, shouldn't I? How do I? How do I not? All those things. Our real battle is not with people around us, but it's with what goes on within us. Last week I asked you what was the best part about being a Christian. And you think about that because last week we were looking at 10 benefits it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of times we give up something to be a believer. We deny the old way of life. We take up our cross. We follow Christ. And with that comes great reward. And we looked at 10 of the benefits of being a Christian. And I think the number one benefit that I see as being a Christian is not that life gets any easier. It's not that God prevents us from the struggles and the hardships and the illnesses and the sicknesses and the relational issues that we have with people. But it's the fact that God promises to go with us in them situations and to work in us and through us, that the power of God might be seen, and that we give the Spirit of God room to work and to heal and to mend. Because our problems are actually no different than an unbeliever's problem. We just have the Lord to go with us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23:4 says, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We have the comfort of God. We have the presence of God. We have the big picture that this world is not all that there is. So I ask you today, if you had to identify the emotion that is the most difficult for you to control, what would it be? What's the hardest thing to control in your emotional makeup? I'll give you a few examples of emotions. One is fear, self-pity, hate, hatred, anger, contempt, sadness, disgust, doubt. That's just a few. There's a lot more. I don't know how to describe all the emotions that we have. But you know what your biggest, what the most difficult emotion it is for you to control. Love is an emotion, by the way. When you first fall in love, I shared in my newspaper column this week how when I first fell in love, Mom and Dad had one of them yellow rotary dial phones on the wall between the kitchen and right in the doorway of the living room. And if you stretched the cord far enough, you could get to the stairway, you could shut the door, and you could talk in private. And so I had it in my mind. I wanted to ask my wife out on a date. And so I built up my courage and built it up and built it up. And that's a project in itself for somebody in their late teens. And I finally called her, and I knew her number because it was in the phone book. We had phone books back then. And so we talked and talked and talked, and it was long distance because she was Winslow, I was Warren. Now it's Gratiot and Browntown. They changed it. But long distance, you paid by the minute, but I didn't care. I felt like I was in love. Talked for an hour, and I called back the next week, talked for another hour, called back the third time and talked for an hour, and I said, well, if you're not going to go on a date with me, then I'm not going to call you back. And she said, well, you never asked me. And I said, oh, okay, well, will you go on a date with me? And she said, just a minute, I'll ask my dad. Like, she didn't know it was coming. So I wait around for a few minutes. She comes back, yeah, Dad said yes. So we sat up and we went, and thus started a decades-long love story. Love is an emotion, and it can consume you. I think there's also the emotion of happiness and contentment. And those usually yield positive benefits in one's life. But when Peter talks about sinful appetites, he's talking about indulging in attitudes and behavior that are unproductive in the Christian life. And when we yield to those sinful attitudes and those behaviors, our lives show, and we become ineffective in our witness to those around us. It's a constant warfare, and we must be on our guard all the time because people are watching, unsaved people are watching, speaking against us and looking for excuses to reject the Bible, the gospel. Peter said in chapter 3, verse 16 of this book, he says, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And I'll preach a whole sermon on that when we get there. But it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. In other words, be prepared, Peter says, to defend the faith that you have in your heart because of Jesus, but always be gentle and respectful. Those are the words he used. And if you meet resistance in your actions, then that most likely means that the message is being effective because Satan wants to stop it. We don't just witness with our words, but we back up what we say with our actions. We walk the talk. It's where the rubber meets the road, and there's to be nothing in our actions that will give anyone ammunition to attack Christ and the gospel. The second motive that Peter gives us for submitting to authority and thus living dedicated, obedient Christian lives is for the sake of the Lord. So the first one was for what? Sake of, what's it say in the outline? The lost, the unbeliever. Second one is for the sake of the Lord. Peter says in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you silence the ignorance of foolish people. Act as free people and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Wow, that last sentence really packs some punch. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king, Peter says. Everything we do should be for the glory of God. But Peter was very careful to point out that Christians in society are representative of Jesus Christ, and it's our responsibility to advertise God's virtues. And we just saw in verses 11 and 12, and we saw last time in verse 9, where it says that we declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. We declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. And Peter says here in these verses that this is especially true when it comes to government and to people in authority. As Christians, we should submit to the authority that's vested in human government. And this is a hot topic. It has been a hot topic. Peter's not referring here to each individual law necessarily, as we see by the biblical examples that God has provided for us, but we're to submit to the institutions that make and enforce the laws. And it's possible to submit to the institutions and still disobey the laws. And I'll tell you why. Because we have examples of it in the scripture. Daniel, for example, in chapter 1. And you can turn there if you please, because I'm going to read quite a few verses out of chapter 1. When Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken captive by Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar, the king picked out the finest young men, Israeli men, in the captivity. And these four were included in that group of men. And we know the story of Daniel, as later on we read that he prayed every day, three times a day, facing Jerusalem. And the people didn't like him. They thought they could trip him up, and so they convinced the king to make a law that outlawed praying to anyone except the king. Well, that didn't detour Daniel one bit. He continued, and as a result of that, he got tossed into the lion's den. In verse 5 of Daniel chapter 1, it says that these young men were given a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. So they were eating the king's food. They were eating every day, three times a day, a meal fit for a king. That's where we get that saying. But the problem is that the food that they were eating defiled the law of God. And I don't know what that means, but maybe there was pork involved. Maybe there was chicken. Maybe there were things that God didn't allow the people to eat because of his law, and Daniel wanted to please God by keeping his law. And so it says here that they were given a meal, a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, but they refused to obey the king's dietary regulations, and by doing so, they disobeyed the king's law. But the way they did it, and this is the I'm in trouble finding words today. Last week I had an excuse. This week I don't. This is the meaning of it here. It's the way that they did it. It proved that they honored the king and respected the authorities. They were not rebels. They were careful not to embarrass the official in charge or to get him into trouble, but yet they stood their ground. They glorified God, and at the same time, they honored the authority of the king. So I'll read it to you from Daniel 1, beginning at verse 8. It says, "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine." So Daniel knew he couldn't defile himself with food that he wasn't supposed to eat. And so he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. And by the way, when you go back to the first couple of verses we looked at, 11 and 12, when you are doing what is right, when you're following God's leading in your life, you're going to be attacked because Satan doesn't like it. But don't worry, we have the guardian of our souls that's watching over us, and no attack is going to stick. They're not going to be able to cut your legs out from under you. We go on in the strength and in the power that God has given us. So here it says that the official, God caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. That's the Holy Spirit working in an unbeliever even. They liked him. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord, the king, who assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." So the king's giving him the best there is. And if he doesn't take it, then the king's going to automatically assume that the guard, or the official, must be taken at home to feed his own kids. He's probably tired of broccoli and cauliflower and hamburger. Our granddaughter Tilly calls it hand-a-burger. She wants hand-a-burger all the time. Our vocabularies change with our grandkids, don't they? We just speak their language. And the king said, you're going to get sickly. You're just going to eat vegetables. We've learned to convince ourselves we like vegetables, don't we? You know why we like vegetables? Two words. Ranch dressing. That makes everything taste good. Put them in front of you without ranch dressing and they'll sit there till they spoil. So the official said, "You'll be looking worse than the other young men your age, and the king will have my head because of you." And so then Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which, by the way, those were the Babylonian names that the king gave to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He also gave Daniel a Babylonian name, but for some reason, Daniel's name didn't stick. He stayed as Daniel. So Daniel said to the guard, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. That's pretty good. He liked Daniel enough to give it a try, and he probably figured, what can 10 days hurt? That's what I say. You ever go on a diet? After 10 days, it's like, it's not working. I'm having ice cream for supper. Skip the hamburger. Yeah, I know. You know what I'm talking about. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. By the way, we have a Daniel diet today that people that want to eat healthy, they figured out what his diet was and they go on that diet. I don't know if it works or not. I've just heard about it. It hasn't really appealed much to me because I'd much rather go on the carnivore diet than a vegetable diet. Carnivore diet, you just eat meat all the time and cheese. That's it. Just make it in different ways. You can have all you want, and the fat just melts right off. but don't take my word for it. Talk to your doctor first. I don't want a bunch of people having heart attacks and then coming back on me. Didn't have any carbs in their system. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than the young men, than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine, and they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And at the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, or Azariah. So they entered the king's service in every matter of wisdom and understanding. They entered the understanding about which the king questioned them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So it is possible to glorify God and at the same time honor the authority that is in place. And this is where many, maybe most, get it wrong. When someone disagrees with someone in authority, the first thing that we tend to do is to go after the one who's in authority and dishonor him, to show our disgust. And I'm not saying that they don't deserve it, but what I'm saying is that it's not the biblical way. Peter and John and the other apostles faced a very similar challenge shortly after Pentecost in Acts chapters 4 and 5. The Jewish council, which was the religious council of the day, by the way, the Sanhedrin, there was 70 men that made the decisions about the religious decisions, about how the people were to live and the laws and all that. The Jewish council commanded them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And you probably remember the story. Peter and John refused to obey, and they did not cause a rebellion or in any way question or deny the authority of the council. They didn't put them down, and they didn't call them a bunch of names, and even though they might have earned that to be called a bunch of names, instead, they showed their respect to their leaders, even though these men were opposed to the gospel, to the Holy Spirit, and to the Lord's work in general. And you know what happened? It says in Acts 4:13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, when these officials, these highly educated officials, saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished, and they took note. You know what they took note of? That these men had been with Jesus. And then in verse 18, it says, they called them in again, and they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, and by the way, Peter's the guy who says here to respect authority, to honor the king. Peter and John were called back in, and they replied and said, which is right in the eyes of God, to listen to you or to him, to them? You be the judge. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And so it's important that we respect the office, no matter who occupies it. And I think most of the time we put too much emphasis on the individual in power, no matter who it is, but it changes all the time. And as much as possible, we should seek to cooperate with the government and to obey the law. God's church has been able to live and prosper in all kinds of political systems. Have you thought about that? The church is 2,000 years old. When the church was started, it was Nero was the emperor. And there was ever an anti-Christian in the history of the world, it was him. He was putting them to death in all kinds of evil ways. He would wrap them in animal skins and throw them to the lions to tear them apart. And it was a sport. They did it in the big coliseums. I don't want to get into all the how gross it was, because it'll freak out people with young minds, but they would be burned at stake in the courthouse as entertainment. This was the guy that the church was in control when the church was first founded in the first century. And this was the man in control who was the authority, who was the king, so to speak, even as Peter wrote these words. The church has been able to live and prosper in all kinds of political systems. And by the way, every political system has tried to stop the church, has tried to put it to death, has tried to extinguish it completely. That's never going to happen. Jesus said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall remain forever. Upon this rock, Jesus told Peter, I will build my church, and even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Nothing is going to stop it. It's been able to live and prosper in all kinds of political systems. Ideally, the rulers in a society should punish those who do evil and praise those who do good, but this ideal has not always been reached, not in Peter's day and nor in our own day. But two phrases are important. Verse 15, the first one comes from verse 15, and that is the will of God, and the second one is verse 16, the servants of God. When we do something in the will of God, as the servants of God, then we're doing it for the Lord's sake. So always examine your own motives as to why you do or believe what you believe. It may be for your own self-gratification. God has willed that we silence the critics by doing good, not by opposing the authority. Fear God and honor the king. Those go together since the powers that be ordained are of God. The third motive Peter gives for submitting to authority and thus living dedicated, obedient Christian lives is for the sake of ourselves. Verses 18 through 25, Peter says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Some translations use the word slaves. Now, we don't have slaves today like they had in Peter's day, but the problem was that these slaves, I say the problem, they became believers, and they thought since they had been freed spiritually, they should be freed physically. And the book of Philemon is all about a runaway slave, by the way. Slavery eventually ended because of Christianity, but they didn't make a big deal out of it here. They weren't picketing and protesting. Peter simply says, servants or slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, because this same principle applies all across to every relationship, not just to the king, not just to the governor, not just to your employer, let's say, because we could substitute be subjective to your employer with all due respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are harsh, and that's a hard one. And that's why part of the teaching that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount was to love your enemies, do good to those. One translation says those who hate you, another one says who spitefully use you. Paul says to the Galatians, do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the family of God. So Paul says, have a good attitude, do good, look for ways to do good, but go out of your way to do good to those who are in the family of God, kind of like extra credit. And we, Cindy and I, are the recipients of that so often from you, all the time. It's kind of like a fun little game we play at the end of church. We go out and check to see what's in the truck or in the car, and there's a case of oranges or a homemade raisin bread Danish thingy, or you name it. Verse 19, Peter says, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person endures grief when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin, you're harshly treated and you endure it with patience? In other words, you get what you deserve. If you sin, you should expect to be treated harshly. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So if you're doing what is right, you go back to verses 11 and 12, and you're doing what is right, Peter says that, and then you suffer for it, it finds favor with God. So don't get discouraged about it. Just keep on doing what you know you should do. Don't ever say, well, it's just not worth it. Sometimes you do kind deeds to people, and they turn on you, right? I think back in my own life and all the friends I've made, and then I can't help but think about all the enemies I made too. The enemies are about this high in the graph. Friends are about this high. But nobody purposely makes an enemy. But sometimes you dwell on that and you say, well, it's just not worth it. It's not worth the risk. Why should we be friends if someday, I don't know, you might turn against me? So I'll just live in my own little world. That's not what the Bible calls us to do. And if that does happen, Peter says that we should be thankful that we can patiently endure because that finds favor with God. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you would follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being abusively insulted, he did not insult in return. While suffering, he did not threaten, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself brought our sins in his body up on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed, for you were continually strained like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So in this paragraph, Peter addressed the Christian servants in the congregation, and he's stressing the importance of submission, and he gives us these reasons. Verses 21 through 23, it's because he is our example in his own life. All that Jesus did on earth, as recorded in the Gospels, is a perfect example for us to follow, especially in the way he responded to suffering. And in spite of the fact that he was sinless in both word and deed, he suffered at the hands of the authorities. Think about it. Sinless in both word and deed. Sinless completely. But he suffered at the hands of the authority. Never did he rebuke him. He stayed silent. He stayed quiet. Isaiah says, as a lamb being led to the slaughter. He proved that a person could be in the will of God, be greatly loved by God, and still suffer unjustly. In his humility and submission, we're not an evidence of weakness, but of power. Jesus committed himself to the Father, and the Father always judges righteously. We're not saved by following Jesus' example because each of us would fail at the he committed no sin part. I was reading that this week and thinking about it, just dwelling on it. And it suddenly came to my mind that this explains. This is what separates the Matthew 7, depart from me people, where on the day of judgment, these people come to Jesus, and Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And they said, but Lord, we fed the hungry, we helped the poor, we did all these things. And that trips up a lot of people. But sinners need a savior, not an example. Many people choose to follow Jesus' example, but they never repent of their own sin and rebellion and take him as their Savior and Lord. And I've talked about this before, and I'll just mention it quickly, but we don't have to go when we confess our sin. It's good if you have a sin that you need to confess, but you don't have to go with a guilty mind and say, Lord, I don't know. I'm trying to remember all the sins I did today. I hope I didn't miss one. Because I can tell you, you're going to miss one. You're probably going to miss a lot, depending on who you are. But we repent of a rebellious heart, a heart that's in rebellion against God. That's what we're repenting of. And then the sin that follows that rebellious heart. Many people choose to follow Jesus' example, but they never repent of their own sin and rebellion and take him as their Savior and Lord. But after a person is saved, then he'll want to follow closely in his steps and to imitate the example of Christ. And then Peter talks there about Jesus being our substitution in his death in verse 24. And Isaiah talks about that in in chapter 53 of his book. So here are the paradoxes of the cross that never cease to amaze. And I put this in the newsletter for my little snippet this week. Christ was wounded. Christ was wounded so that we might be healed. Christ died so that we might live. And Paul says, we died with him, and thus we are dead to sin, so that we might live unto righteousness. That's Romans 6. And the healing that Peter mentions here in verse 24 is not physical healing so much as it is spiritual healing, the spiritual healing of the soul. From Psalm 103, where it says in verse 5, praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies you with good things. He is, finally, he is our watchful shepherd. Every lost sinner, verse 25, is like a sheep gone astray. Ignorant, lost, wandering in danger, away from the place of safety and unable to help himself. We used to have sheep when I was in high school. Anybody in here have sheep? I don't want to offend you. They're the dumbest animal on the face of the earth. They used to get out of their pen somehow. And you know how we found them? We'd climb up the top of the 60-foot silo and locate wherever they'd happen to go on the farm that day, and then we'd go bring them back. The shepherd, the story in Luke that Jesus talked about, 15, about how the shepherd counted the sheep, and they all went in the fold, and there were 99, but one, he was missing one. And I don't know if you've ever tried counting the head of cattle or sheep or something, but you get mixed up, right? And you got to go back a few times, and then you have to have somebody else count, and then you put your heads together, and you decide this is how many we have. Sheep are going in. By the way, the 23rd Psalm, it says, he anointeth my head with oil. That means that the shepherd, he would lay his staff down, and the sheep would all bunch up back here, and then one sheep would step over that staff at a time. He would pick it up, and he would look at it, and if it had scratches and cuts and wounds, he would put oil on him to soothe it and to help him heal. That's what it meant when David said, he anoints my head with oil. He's a shepherd that's describing what he did. And so they went through 99. One was out in the hills far away from the safety of the fold. So the shepherd went out and found him, and he brought him in. And Jesus said, there's great rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. How would you like to be the cause of a huge party in heaven? That would be pretty great. I can reference Dave. He's got a bunch of people here because it's his birthday, so he's the reason for this big party. But how would you like to have all of heaven rejoicing because you repented and came to the Lord? So I'll close with this. We live godly lives, and we submit in times of suffering, and we follow Jesus' example, and we obey not only for the sake of lost souls and for the Lord's sake, but also for our own sake, that we might grow spiritually and become more like Christ. The unsaved world is watching, but the shepherd in heaven is also watching over us. So we have nothing to fear, and we can submit to him and know that he'll work everything for our good and his glory. We have a protector and a savior, and it's Jesus. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Father, I thank you for your word as we see it, as we read it, as we enjoy it. And Father, I thank you for the comfort that it brings and the personal comfort even today. This week, as I've read it and looked at it and meditated on it, and as your word says, like a tree that is firmly planted by the water brook, you cause us to grow, and your Spirit works in us. And I thank you for his continual abiding presence, and I pray in Jesus' name.